Our Bible reading this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. That should be, I think, page 512 in the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 7, and reading the first 12 verses, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 7 to 11 this morning, but we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 12. So page 512 in the Church Bible. These are the words of Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Amen. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, looking at verses 7 to 11. What discourages you from praying? And in asking the question, I'm speaking as much from my own experience. What discourages me from praying? Why do we lose confidence in prayer? I think it's fair to say that at times we do lose confidence, and that lack of confidence is then seen in how we pray. When we lose confidence, prayer becomes a habit. It becomes perfunctory. It becomes something of a chore to us. We lose fervency and passion, and we go through the motion. Yes, we pray, but somehow our hearts are not in it. We get discouraged, and we begin, in a sense, to dry up. So what is it that discourages us? One answer, perhaps the main answer for many of us, is it's all to do with unanswered prayer. You've prayed for something. You've prayed long for something, but it seems that nothing has actually happened. Maybe you've been praying for somebody you know to get better, and they haven't. You've prayed about some opportunity to open up for you in life, and the door's been closed. You've prayed for some church event that we're holding, and it's not gone the way that you'd hoped. And we get discouraged. And we also feel bad about it because somehow we feel that it flies in the face of the various promises that we have about prayer that we read in the New Testament, such as we've read this morning. Ask and it will be given. And the problem is that sometimes we ask and it hasn't been given. So why is it that our prayers go unanswered? Let me suggest four reasons. First of all, because we don't really want whatever it is we're asking for. Yes, we might ask, but the wanting isn't actually there. We ask because we feel we should, but it isn't a burden upon our hearts. It isn't something we feel desperately about. Sometimes it gets so bad that we don't even get around to doing the asking. We don't really want. Secondly, perhaps it's because we don't expect. Our confidence in prayer has become so low that even when we do pray, we're not really expecting God to do anything. It's almost a vicious circle, isn't it? You know, I don't expect God to do something, therefore he doesn't do something, therefore I don't expect, and so on and so on. We almost begin to expect God to say no. A third reason is that we don't trust. We don't trust God. Maybe we've forgotten that God cares for us, that God loves us. Or perhaps we're doubting God's word and doubting God's promises. Or maybe it's because we don't ask for the right things and we become selfish or thoughtless or foolish in the things that we pray for. Four reasons. First, that we don't really want whatever it is. Secondly, that we don't expect God to do it. Thirdly, that we don't trust God. And fourthly, that perhaps we're not asking for the right things. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, Jesus tackles all of these four excuses and encourages us to pray. And I think it's something we all need to hear. It's something I need to hear. So let's look at the passage and see what Jesus is telling us. We can divide it into two, if you like. The first thing that Jesus is telling us is this: ask because you will receive. Ask because you will receive. That's how he puts it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I rather like the writings of Lewis Carroll. You know, him who wrote Alice in Wonderland and things like that. But he wrote other things besides the Alice stories. And he wrote a poem called The Hunting of the Snark. Maybe some of you have heard of it. And there's a line in there that always comes back to me from time to time. Let me give you the first couple of stanzas. Any excuse to quote Lewis Carroll goes well with me. "Just the place for a snark," the bellman cried as he landed his crew with care, supporting each man on the top of the tide by a finger entwined in his hair. "Just the place for a snark," I have said it twice, "that alone should encourage the crew. Just the place for a snark," I have said it thrice, "what I tell you three times is true." And it's that last line, "what I tell you three times is true." It's the repetition that emphasizes the truth of the matter. And that's what Jesus does here. He's telling us three times: ask, seek, knock. 1, 2, 3. Is there any significant difference in meaning between asking, seeking and knocking? The commentators have sometimes tried to give differences of meaning. Some suggest that it's increasing in strength. First of all, you ask, then it becomes seeking, then it becomes knocking. It's becoming more desperate or more fervent, something like that. Others have it the other way round. They see a change in intimacy, that you knock when you're a long way off. You seek when you sort of get inside, but you ask when you're face to face. And as soon as you find the commentator sort of arguing opposites like that, you begin to realise perhaps that's not the way to go. I don't think Jesus here is trying to suggest three different things, as if asking, seeking and knocking are three different things that we do. He's speaking about praying, and he's using three terms to describe praying, and he's doing it for a reason. The repetition suggests, firstly, intensity. It's not merely asking. There is a passion. There is a fervency. There's a putting your heart into it. Then the repetition suggests persistence, continuing in prayer, coming back to God with the same request, not just asking once and that's it and we'll forget about it, but keeping on. Ask, seek, knock. And the repetition suggests boldness. This is God that we're coming to in prayer. God who made the universe, the stars, the planets, the earth, the seas, the oceans. The great God, the supreme God, the sovereign God. And we're coming to him and we're pestering him. A little bit like children. Some of you have met our cat, Colin. But Colin wasn't our first cat. Our first cat was Amber. But before we had Amber, we were offered Amber by a friend of our daughter's. But I suspect we were in a... You know what parents are like when your daughter says, I want a cat. You sort of react negatively a little bit. But we actually went off on holiday. And where we stayed, there was a cat. And the persistence in our daughter meant that when we got home, we got the cat. Keeping on. So Jesus here is dealing with that first reason for unanswered prayer. Remember what we said it was? It was that we don't really want things. So we're not really asking. We're not putting our heart into it. James writes, yet you do not have because you do not ask. One year for Christmas, our Peter wanted a model railway. But he was still quite young, and you worry about spending that sort of money on something that's just going to be a flash in the pan, and would he really want it? So we said, not this year. See whether he still wanted it. Whether he really wanted it. And the following Christmas, when he still wanted it, and we knew that that was a real desire, he got his model railway. If we really want something from God, we won't give up asking. If we only pray for it once or twice and then just put it to one side, it's because at heart, we're not that bothered. But notice that here we have a repeated promise from Jesus. Verse 8 effectively repeats verse 7. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So he's saying it twice. Or if you like, he's saying it six times, isn't he? As you take it together. In verse 7, it's in the form of a command, ask, seek, knock. In verse 8, it's in the form of a promise. Everyone who asks receives. But it's saying basically the same thing. And here, Jesus is challenging our expectations. That was the second reason we gave why we don't continue in prayer. Because sometimes we just don't expect God to do anything. Our low expectations are brought up short in the face of these two verses. Because Jesus is speaking here of answers to prayer as being normal, something to be expected, of God giving us what we ask and of God doing for us what we request. It's the low expectations that become a self-fulfilling prophecy, don't they? We don't expect, so we don't ask, so we don't get, so we don't expect. So. But here Jesus is teaching us to expect prayer to be answered. And it's good to remind ourselves of those times and those stories of answered prayer. Take Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. You can read about him in 1 Kings. At the time of Elijah, the people of Israel had turned to the idols and particularly to the worship of Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. He was held responsible for the fertility of livestock and of the fields and the crops. But we're told that Elijah prayed earnestly, and there was a drought that lasted for 3 years, 6 months. And the crops failed, and the grass died, and there was famine in the land. And then he prayed again, and this time it rained, and the crops grew, and the famine was over. And as I said, you can read this in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings. But in the New Testament, James writes and tells us that Elijah was an ordinary person just like you and me. This is what he says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He's a man just like us. This isn't particularly because he's a prophet, or because he's a hero. He's a man like us. And he prayed. And God heard his prayers. And God answered his prayers, and in a dramatic way. Here's another example. You move forward into the New Testament and we come to the book of Acts. And at one particular time, Herod had had the apostle James executed. Now, this James is not the same James who wrote the letter. The James who wrote the letter was James, the brother of Jesus. The James who is executed in Acts chapter 12 was James, the brother of John, one of the 12 apostles. But this execution had pleased the Jews. So Herod had gone out and had Peter arrested with the thought that he would do the same to Peter. But we're told that while Peter was in prison, the church was praying for him constantly. And God sent an angel and led Peter out of the prison, through the gates, past the guards, and into the open streets. Then the angel left Peter, so Peter went to the home of John Mark and his mother Mary. And other Christians were gathered there, and they were praying. And they were praying for Peter. And so Peter goes up to the door, knocks on the door, and one of the servant girls, Rhoda, goes to see who it is. You can imagine, there she is. Who is it? She's shouting through the door. It's Peter. And she recognises the voice. And she's so excited that she goes dashing back into the house to tell everybody and leaves the door closed. So Peter still stood outside. And the people in the house don't believe her. Peter's at the door. Can't be. You know, they've been praying for Peter. And yet, when he turns up, they find it difficult to believe. But it was Peter. And their prayers had been answered. In the 19th century, George Muller lived and ministered in and around Bristol. He is a man who is famous for his faith and his praying. And he ran a number of orphanages. And these orphanages would be constantly on the edge regarding finances. And so he would pray. And God met their needs in wonderful ways. One account goes like this. One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal, when Muller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." There was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Muller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it." Mr. Muller thanked the baker. And no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. God provided. God answered prayer. One of my heroes in the history of the church is a man called William Tyndale. William Tyndale was responsible for the first major translation of the Bible into English. The only problem was that it was illegal to do so. And so Tyndale had to flee to Europe in order to continue the work of translation. And he would find himself moving from place to place. He was a wanted man. He was eventually betrayed and arrested and executed. He was tied to the stake, strangled to death, and his body burnt. It was 1536. But as he stood at the stake, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." A year later, Henry VIII ordered the translation of the Bible into English, which resulted in a version known as the Matthew Bible. Much of it was Tyndale's own translation work, and it became the basis for the King James Version that some people still use even today. Tyndale's prayer was answered, though he didn't live to see the answer. What about you? What about your story? Your life? Some of us can look back in our lives and we can see times when it has been clear that God has answered our prayers. Can you think of times in your life when God has provided or guided you in response to your entreaty? You know, this is one of the reasons why we Christians ought to be doing better at saying thank you to God. So often God does what we ask and we don't thank him. We don't recognize that he's done it. And we just sort of take it for granted. The problem is then that when we think back, we remember the times we've been disappointed, but we don't remember the times when God has been so good and gracious to us. But if we said thank you more often, perhaps we'd remember those times and put our disappointments into some sort of perspective. Some people keep a record of what they've been praying for and record against it when God has answered that prayer. But God answers prayer. Let us have expectation that God is going to answer prayer. Ask, says Jesus, because it's going to be given to you. But he also tells us, puts it in a different way. He says to us, ask because your Father gives good things. Your Father gives good things. And he has this illustration in verses 9 and 10. He talks about a man, a father, and the son asks his dad for some bread. What father is going to just give him a stone? Or if the son was to ask for some fish, what father amongst us would give him a snake? No earthly father acts like that, in such a callous, uncaring way. So do we think God is going to do less? If we, who are sinners, know how to give good things to our children, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to give good things to us? Incidentally, in verse 11, Jesus describes people as being evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. When he calls them evil, he's not saying that they are as wicked as it's possible to be. People aren't. We know that people out there, they do good things, and everybody is able at times to do good things for friends and family. Now, what he's saying is that we are all sinners. Not one of us is right before God. We have all done wrong. We've all broken God's law. We all stand in need of salvation. But Jesus is telling us that God gives us good things. He's our Father in heaven. And he loves us as a father loves his children. He's adopted us into his family. He provides for us. All that we have comes from him. He likes to please us. So don't think of God as some sort of spoil sport in the sky whose only delight is to make life miserable for us. He gives us things to enjoy, and he promises us joy and happiness in knowing him. And he is the perfect father. He does what is best for us. Not just what he thinks is best for us, but what actually is best for us. And he doesn't make mistakes. Now, do you remember that third reason we gave for Why our prayers aren't answered at times? Because we don't trust him? Yet how can we not trust our Father? Our Father in heaven. Just think of that word, Father. That's one of the things I find personally that most encourages me to pray, is just to focus on that word, Father. That God is my Father, that he loves me as a father. As Paul puts it in Romans, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba. It's the word a little Jewish child would use. Dad, daddy. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Is God your Father? Because only the Christian can pray, Abba, Father. Only the Christian who has been adopted into the family of God and belongs to the family of God. Only the Christian has this relationship with God that means that we can speak to him freely about whatever it is on our minds and hearts. It's only the Christian who can pray and expect God to answer. And so the question is, are you a Christian? Is God your Father? Have you come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned in faith to Jesus? Are you really and truly able to say, Abba, Father? He is the perfect Father. And as such, God gives only good things. What do you think would have happened had the son gone to the father and said, Father, give me a serpent to eat? Hopefully the father would have said, have some fish instead. No good father would do that, however much our children ask. If our children ask for something that is harmful or dangerous, we're going to refuse, aren't we? Please, can I have a gun for Christmas? No. And so will God. If we ask for things that are not good for us, God is going to refuse it. God is not some sort of fairy godmother up in the sky who will give us whatever it is we ask for. You know those fairy stories that you hear, where whoever it is, the fairy godmother, the genie in the lamp, they come and give you three wishes. And you can wish for anything you like. Nobody ever asks for the obvious one, like, I want 300 wishes or something like that, but never mind. You know how the stories go. First wish works out quite well. They get what they want, it's satisfying, yeah, good. Second wish, it all goes wrong. Everything falls apart. Nothing happens the way they expected it to be. So the third wish is always put things back the way they used to be. There's a lesson there though, isn't there? If we could just ask for anything and expect God to do it, like the genie in the lamp, we'd make a mess of things. God knows best. The problem is that sometimes we ask for the wrong things. We don't ask for the right things. That was the fourth reason we gave earlier. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In which case, God is going to say no. Tim Keller puts it like this. God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. That's quite helpful. You have to think about it a moment. But God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. And so we need to come to God and ask according to his will. But how do I know what his will is? He's told us. He has given us his word. He's given us the Bible. And as we read the Bible, we come to understand what God wants. This is his revealed will. We've been thinking on a Thursday night about Romans chapter 12, which begins by telling us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But what about if we don't actually know from the Bible whether it's God's will in this particular instance? You know, we're praying for someone to get better, but is that God's will? But then when we pray like that, we also pray, thy will be done. We should ask according to his will. We should ask according to his priorities. When we looked at the Lord's Prayer in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, one of the things that we noted was how the prayer begins, the first half, is all about God's priorities, things that are important to God, God's kingdom, God's rule, God's glory. And it's in the second half of the prayer where we start praying for our needs, physical and spiritual. God's kingdom, God's priorities come first. Too often our prayers are so self-centered that God's priorities don't get a look in. It's all about me. And so when we pray, we need to pray with godly submission. Even Jesus had to do that. It's one of the most moving episodes in the whole Bible. When Jesus, on the night he's going to be betrayed, goes with the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he separates himself from them a little way. And he's looking ahead to Calvary. And he prays earnestly, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You notice that? If it is your will, not my will, but yours be done. We're taught to pray, even in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder when we say that, when we pray that, whether we truly mean it. Many of us find prayer difficult. But let's keep at it. Let's pray. Let's pray together, perhaps. I often find that's one of the things that can stir me up to pray. Many of us have become discouraged in prayer. Then let Jesus' words echo in our ears. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. And when we pray, let's remind God of these things. Let's say to God, Father, your son Jesus promised us, ask and you will receive. Hold him to his word. And may God make us a praying people. And may he encourage us in prayer by granting our requests. Amen.